few years back, a pastor in Los Angeles who lives in a very bad part of Los Angeles was talking about what it's like to be where he is and live where he lives. He says, we have a church in the inner city of Los Angeles. We have talked personally to thousands of people. Thus, we know by experience that most of the people involved in the violence all around us consider themselves born-again Christians because they have made some sort of decision. Looking out the window of my house during a riot, I saw buildings burning and people running down the street with things they had looted from nearby stores. If you've been able to interview these people, they would have told you that they believed in the Lord and had the Lord in their hearts, carrying the Lord with them as they ran into buildings to steal, smash, and burn. I could only lock the doors and look out the windows as the Christians of Los Angeles burned my neighborhood. And I hoped that these brothers in the Lord would not seek out my family huddled inside our house. There are streets in Los Angeles where everyone, almost down to the very last individual, claims to be born again, saved as a Christian, trusting in the Lord. And yet both I and the people who live there are afraid to walk alone on the street. 1.5 blocks from my house, drugs are openly sold on a certain street corner. Prostitutes approach any man they see. Almost everyone in the neighborhood, including the drug dealers, has accepted the Lord. Well, you can see the frustration. You think, well, maybe that's the way it is, you know, in certain neighborhoods, and it's not like a commentary on the whole church. Well, the problem is rather compelling, no matter where we look. On the opposite end of the spectrum, here's a story of a Christian counselor and radio host. He's a Christian leader, and he has written books such as The 7-Minute Marriage Solution. So he's a Christian counselor on the subject of marriage. Books called Regret-Free Living, The Secrets That Men Keep on the Subjects of Integrity. And one book, Every Man's Battle, on the subject of purity. And he was interviewed by GQ magazine some time back. And in the interview, he told the GQ journalist that he had been divorced twice, most recently to a wife of 20 years, and that he was afraid that Christians would think badly of him because he'd been twice divorced. He said, but that's not the way it turned out. Everybody was fine with it. And then as the journalist from GQ magazine was ready to go, he happened to notice another picture on the guy's desk of a very attractive young woman. He said, oh, is that your daughter? And he said, no, actually, that's my new wife, my third wife. And he explained the situation. And when the journalist got back, here's what he wrote. He said, way to go, dude. I want to tell him profoundly impressed by this preacher of chaste thinking who's also managed to land what seems to be a veritable harem's worth of luscious ladies. So it doesn't really matter if we're in the upper echelons of Christian leadership, or if we're in very bad neighborhoods in Los Angeles or anywhere else, we're running into the same problem with personal righteousness and integrity in the Christian faith. And that is a big problem. It's a problem that the Apostle John sort of specializes in. The Apostle John is very hardcore about some of the things he says. And if we're going to talk about the life and teachings of John, it's important that we see some of these very hard-line statements he makes in his epistles and elsewhere, but especially in the epistles. We have these ultimatums that are issued by John. Listen to how grave, how severe these are. In 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be shown that they were not all of us. Chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. He cannot sin, because he is born of God. Everyone that does righteousness is born of him. He that does good is of God. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. He that does evil has not seen God. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, these are hard line statements, and they are not few in number. It's over and over again. And we find similar things in John's gospel, and we find similar things in the book of Revelation, all authored by this particular apostle. And the question comes up, you know, why are these hard line ultimatums found in the age of grace? Like, why so great? Why so severe? Why such a hard line in what is supposed to be such a gracious time in God's program? And I'm going to dispense with this question quickly and get to some other things, but I just thought I'm obligated to answer it academically, at least in a couple of moments here at the beginning. What I'd like to suggest is that you and I, we believers today, we are not the fulfillment of the New Covenant, also called the New Testament, which is especially talked about in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 36, but also in Ezekiel 36 and elsewhere as well. We are not the fulfillment of this, because you'll see in the New Covenant passages promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel that there was going to be worldwide change, worldwide repentance, knowledge of God, and there was going to be a very special kind of obedience. Our stony hearts would be taken away and new hearts installed, and that the knowledge of God would fill the whole world. Now, obviously, we are not there. The knowledge of God has not filled the whole world. The New Covenant has a special Jewish component to it, and the Jewish people have not trusted their Messiah. So we, you and I, are not the fulfillment of this. We are a partial fulfillment of the New Covenant, and that makes all the difference. We find that in the end times tribulation, they are not in what we would call the age of grace. That is what I might call a very different animal. And you'll remember that in the book of Revelation, John teaches us that if you take the Antichrist mark, you are then alienated from the grace of God forever, period, case closed. Well, there's nothing quite like that in our current generation, this age of grace. That's very special. That's a hardline ultimatum you find in the tribulation period. And that really matches with what John is talking about here in his epistle so often. You also find that in the end times millennium, which is the fulfillment of the new covenant, when the nation of Israel has come to love their Messiah, and when the whole world is repentant, that is what we call the millennium. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant. We are not that, but it shall be someday. And at that time, you see that the whole world is filled, populated with regenerated, born-again Christians who live really, really godly lives. It sounds just like those passages we read in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John a few moments ago. And they are still mortal people just like you and I, but they're born again and they're living very, very godly lives. So we find the tribulation millennium has special application. The end times have special application for these things that John is talking about. And remember, John thought that the end times were upon him. And so he had no idea that there would be now 2,000 years between when he wrote these things and when the fulfillment of the new covenant would arrive. One more thing to notice, though, at the very bottom of this slide, even in this age of grace, because we are fractionally fulfilling the new covenant, the things that John says are fractionally binding to us. So we have application here. We have lessons here that we have to pay attention to. I want to show you four things in John's epistles that are really, really important in this matter of godly living, to live a righteous life. And I would like to remind you that while there are believers who seem to sin without hesitation and without profound regret, I think there are still really big problems from the epistles of John. They may know Jesus, but they don't know him very well. They may walk with Jesus, but they don't walk with him very well. They may abide in Jesus, but they don't abide in him very well. And they may have some assurance of their salvation, but they don't have very much assurance, and they should not. And so let's break these down one by one. The believer who sins against God without hesitation, these people are just sinning and they don't care. The believer who sins against God without great hesitation, without profound regret, may know Jesus in some respect, but he doesn't know Jesus very well. The nuances here in some of the terminology are very important. Does it seem to you that the Lord would be happy with your lifestyle if you do what you do just like you do as it is? Does it seem to you? And some of you might say, yeah, I think, you know, if I'm a looter in Los Angeles, it seems okay to me. If I'm a Christian counselor, twice divorced and a little sketchy with integrity, it's okay with me. All right, well, you may know the Lord, but you don't know him very well. Again, our verses along these lines, 1 John 2:4. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3:6. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. I mean, you may say you know him, but you clearly don't know him very well. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. You say, well, I don't really love people very much, but I know the Savior. Well, you don't know God very well if you don't love people. So you see, there's all of this tension, like you say you know him. If we say that we know him and then we don't keep his commandments, well, you know, that doesn't wash, does it? We must be deceiving. We have illustrations of this all around us. It's not convenient to live the Christian life. Bunny Rydell, for the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights, says, more than anything else, for a woman to be able to choose abortion and be affirmed in that choice gives her peace. Knowing that the church upholds her moral authority to make the decision brings a woman into deeper communion with the one from whom all life springs. So we have now a population of people who say, if I want to kill my baby, I don't want the church to feel badly about that. I want the church to affirm my choice. Now, if that's where you're coming from, you may possibly know the Lord, but you don't know him very well. When Christian Smith is talking about this, who wrote a book a few years back called The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, he talked about moralistic, therapeutic deism. Like, they don't have a normal Christian faith like you read about in the New Testament. They have a moralistic, therapeutic deism. And here's how he describes that. It's belief in a particular kind of God who exists, but not one who is particularly personally involved in one's affairs, especially affairs in which one would prefer not to have God involved. And this distant God is selectively available for taking care of needs. This moralistic, therapeutic deism views God as something like a combination of a divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call if you need him. He takes care of any problems that arise, and he helps his people to feel better about themselves and does not become too personally involved in the process. So you see, moralistic, I want to believe in God, I want to be a spiritual person. Therapeutic, he's there for me if I need him. He helps me feel better about myself. Deism, sure, there's some kind of a God somewhere, but that's not really the Bible kind of God, right? From David Kinnaman, who did research on young people, millennials, he said, when asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something to someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he did or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back. For example, a majority of born-again adults in their 20s and 30s currently believe that cohabitation is morally acceptable. Well, if that's the kind of Christianity you are embracing, you can say that you know God, but you don't know him very well. because that sort of conduct would never wash. The Apostle John does not approve. The Apostle John, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not approve. You can't think that you can live badly and say, I really know God. No, you really don't. You may know him a little bit, but you do not know him very well. Well, then the problems come up in other ways. John uses the term walk as well as know. So the believer who sins against God without hesitation and without real regret may walk with the Savior somehow, but he sure doesn't walk with the Savior very well. Once again, you run up with the same sort of language in John's epistles. We ask here, walking with the Savior, what does that mean? Would you like to take the Savior, invite the Savior to go with you wherever you go? To do the things that you do just as you do them? I mean, would that be pleasant? Here, Lord Jesus, let's walk together. I want you to come where I go. I'm going to show you everything that I do, and I want you to see how I do it. Is that a pleasant thought for you? Because that's what it means to walk with Jesus. So what does John say? 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. 1 John 2:6. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So, yeah, Lord, you and I, we walk to the same place all the time, and we walk in the same way. We do the same thing. 1 John 2:9, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. But he that loves his brother abides in light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness. Say, well, I hate that guy, but I do walk with Jesus. Oh, maybe so, but you don't walk with Jesus very well. Because you hate that guy, and Jesus doesn't hate that guy. So you see, if we say that we are walking in the light, but we actually walk in darkness, I mean, that's not true. I mean, something's wrong. Something's grossly out of order here. And once again, it comes up all the time, right? One woman who addresses young Christian audiences often was addressing the subject of chastity and moral purity with the girls. And she said, I sat baking in the warmth of the Florida sunshine when she came by. Her tight jeans were filled with model thin legs and topped off by a matching tight cotton t-shirt. And her belt and shoes were leather and pulling everything together in a baby doll look that pretended to say innocent, but whispered sexy. I've got a problem, she said. And she was uncomfortable. You know what you were talking about, purity? Well, like God was telling me something about myself then. She paused as tears welled up in her eyes, and then she tried once again to verbalize what was causing her pain. Well, now, I know that if I wear the right thing, the men will look. I can feel them watching me, and, well, she hesitated. And Dana said, and what? And the girl said, I like it. And another tear emerged. Well, if you like them to look at you, why are you crying? She said, because I also hate it. I hate it because of the way it makes me feel, but I love it because it's like I've found this power. See what we're doing here? I know him. I walk with him. You do. So you're saying, Lord, I want you to walk with me, and I want you to walk with me to see how I do, you know, because we're the same. This is a problem. A journalist just a couple months ago wrote in a national publication about a time 20 years earlier when one of her college professors at Oxford touched her inappropriately at a Christmas party. And she said it was very interesting to her because she realized that as a professor and she's just a student, he had power over her because he's the professor and she's the student. She says, but I also had power over him. Power sufficient to cause a venerable professor to make a perfect fool of himself at a Christmas party. Unsurprisingly, I loved having that power. So you see what's happening. Lord, I walk with you. You do. You want the Lord to go to the same places you go and to see how you handle yourself in those places, what you do, how you dress, what kind of a person you are. You do walk with the Lord. Maybe in some sense you do walk with the Lord, but I don't think you walk with him very well. And a similar theme, a young lady who is herself a model, about 21 years old, famously engaged to a super celebrity right now. She, as a model, is asked to pose often and in very provocative poses and clothing. And she's a little uncomfortable with that because she says that she's a born-again Christian. And she is in a very trendy denomination right now. In fact, her dad is a youth pastor in that very trendy denomination. And she says, I believe in prayer and deliverance in a very intense way. And she talks freely about scripture verses that she loves. And she wants to have now a Christian marriage and a Christian life. But she has this thing, you know. So she has to pose in risque publications. And she says, there are times when I put something up on social media, her pictures, and I'm like, please don't think this is me. This is work. So when you see me in a risque pose, in a sensual picture, don't think this is the real me. This is just what I do for money. Like, oh, so you mean you seduce people for money, and that's okay. Say, I'm a Christian, I walk with Jesus. Maybe in some sense you do walk with Jesus, but I don't think you walk with Jesus very well. And John here has some pretty harsh things to say about that, doesn't he? So John says maybe you know him, but you don't know him very well. Maybe you walk with him, but you don't walk with him very well. And then he uses this term. Maybe you abide with him. You say you abide with him. But if that's so, it sure doesn't look like you abide with him very well, does it? And the verses are very powerful. 1 John 2:6, he that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. You know what the word abide means? That's an old word. We used to use it for where you live, where you stay, where you reside. In Greek, when you come to that word meno, you have to decide, am I going to say abide? Am I going to say stay? Or am I going to say remain? So you say, Master, where do you abide? We mean, where do you live? Where do you reside? So this text is saying, if you say that you abide in him, means you don't come to Jesus as a visitor. You visit for a while and then you beat feet out of there. You're saying, I stick around. I remain. I continue. I reside here. So if we say I reside in the oversight and nurture and submission of Jesus, I just live in submission to Jesus. That's just where I live. If you say that, there may be an element of truth to that, but you don't live with him, reside with him, stay with him, continue with him very well, do you? If you say you abide in him, then you ought to walk even as he walked. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Even until now, he that loves his brother abides in the light. You just live in the light, don't you? And there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Whoever abides in him does not sin. You know, I'm just going to hang with you, Lord. I want to live with you. I just want to be here. By the way, it doesn't mean he absolutely never can sin at all. I mean, he's not content just to stay there, you know. Where he lives is with the Lord. 2 John chapter 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he that does abide in the doctrine, you just live there in the doctrine of Christ. Remember, doctrine in the New Testament is not just academic. Doctrine is your lifestyle. For example, it's a matter of doctrine that you are going to be an honest person. It's a matter of the apostles' doctrine that you're going to have a work ethic and a family ethic. That's all doctrine. It's not just academics. And so if you're going to say, I abide in the doctrine of Christ, then that's excellent. But you do have to live there. You have to continue there, remain there. In 1 John 2:29, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. There's the word, continued, abide, remain. They would have continued with us. But they went out. They didn't abide. They didn't continue with us. So it might be made clear that they were not of us at all in the first place. So you see this whole thing. Oh, 1 John 2:28, I skipped. Now, little children, abide in him. You just live with him. Just stay with him. Remain with him. Just be there all the time. Not as a visitor, not as a guest, but somebody who just lives with Jesus. Just stay there. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Just stay there, and then you don't have anything to be ashamed about, right? But we're not too good, I think, in our generation at remaining there. In the year 2014, we came up with a new term in Christian circles. We never had the term before, but now we do. It's called the Dones. And these are people who are just done with church. So John, for example, is every pastor's dream. He's a lifelong believer, well studied in the Bible. He gives generously of his money, and he leads others passionately. But last year, John dropped out of church. He didn't switch to the other church down the road. He dropped out completely. His departure wasn't the result of an ugly encounter with a staff person or another member. It wasn't triggered by any single event. John had come to a long-considered, thoughtful decision. He said, I'm just done. I'm done with church. So he asked, why are the Dones done? And after sitting through countless interviews, we now have an answer. Among the reasons that people have declared themselves done, after sitting through many, many sermons and Bible studies, they feel they've heard it all. One man says, I'm tired of being lectured to. I'm just done with having some guy tell me what to do. And another guy said, people I grew up in church with are taking more and more Sundays off until they stop attending altogether. And often, these are people who are actively involved in ministry and committees, sometimes even pastors. They feel a little guilty, but also experience a sense of relief at no longer having to turn up each week, sit passively through a service, and pay for the buildings and salaries. They still love Jesus and try to follow him, but regular church attendance is no longer important to them. Think, yeah, that sounds actually pretty good. Wow, you know, imagine the liberty. You wake up on Sunday morning and there's no place you have to be on time. You do whatever you want. How glorious would that be? Well, it's this glorious. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be clear that they were not of us at all. Like, oh, that's the problem. Before you stand up and salute in victory that you're done with church, you have to come to grips with John and says, actually, the reason they left is because they're not really part of us anyway. That's why they left. Like, oh, that takes some of the triumph out of it, doesn't it? So you say, well, I know him. Don't seem to know him very well. I walk with him. Don't seem to walk with him very well. I am abiding in him. You don't live with him very well. And then one more term that we might raise as we read these texts. Have assurance, knowledge, if you will. If you're not going to live well, if you're going to sin against God without regret and without hesitation, then you may have some inkling of salvation. You may have some sense that you are saved, but you don't have much assurance of salvation. Not much. And again, the texts are pretty clear, right? I mean, what assurance can any of us really have that we are Christians if we're living badly? What if I told you that I myself am a plumber, but the thing is, I don't have any tools, and I don't really know what PVC pipe is. I don't know how to make a sweat joint, and I don't really know how to join PEX pipes together, but I am a plumber. Like, well, I think maybe you're not a plumber, because What assurance do you have that you're a plumber if you don't act like a plumber or own anything that a plumber has? Why do you say you're a plumber? Well, I just am. Well, maybe you are, but you're a strange kind of plumber, right? If it looks like a snake and rattles like a snake, well, it might be a snake. But you don't look like a plumber and you don't rattle like a plumber. So why do you have any assurance that you're a plumber, right? And here it is, 1 John 2. By this we know that we know him. Why do we have any assurance? Oh, because we keep his commandments. Oh, so that's how we know. I wondered about that. John says in chapter 2, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him is the love of God perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Oh, if we keep his word, that's how we know. That's how we have assurance. 1 John 3:10. And this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God. Like, oh, that's how you know. By the way you live, that's how you know. In 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So we can have confidence if we live with him, if we reside with him, not if we visit and then beat feet out of there. But if we live with him, just stay with him all the time, that's how you can tell that you are his and you can have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. But all of that is very difficult, isn't it? In Pilgrim's Progress, I love this section. You remember, if you've read the book, a Christian pilgrim goes to the interpreter's house and he sees all this great stuff. One thing that he sees there in the interpreter's house is the man in the iron cage. What a colorful illustration. So Christian and the interpreter go into this dark room, and there's this man in an iron cage. And he's sitting with his hands together, and he's looking down at the floor, and he's sighing in utter sadness. And so the interpreter tells the Christian pilgrim, you know, go talk to him. So the Christian pilgrim walks up to this man in the iron cage, and he says, who are you? And the man said, I was once a flourishing claimer of Christianity, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, sure to make the celestial city in heaven. And even then, I had joy at the thoughts that I should go to heaven someday. But now I am a man of despair, and I'm shut up in despair as in this iron cage, and I cannot get out. I can't. And then the Christian pilgrim says, but how did you come to live in this iron cage? And the man said, I followed my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word of God and the goodness of God. And I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and he's gone. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. And the interpreter, whose house this is, turns to the Christian pilgrim, and he says, let this man's misery be remembered always and be an everlasting caution to you. You say, I believe I'm a Christian. Of course, I don't obey very well. I don't keep the Lord's commandments very well. I don't abide with him very well. But I think I'm a Christian. But you can't have much assurance that you're a Christian, because the New Testament doesn't have a lot of assurance for the person who doesn't live a godly life. You're just not going to find that in the Bible. Some years back, as a matter of fact, 1892, William Newell participated in a gospel service at the famous Bellevue Hospital in New York City, which was famous for its psychiatric care. And they were having this gospel service. The singers were singing. William Newell is off to the side, and all of the patients are there. And suddenly this patient in the group jumps out of his seat, begins to rush toward the exit. Well, William Newell is concerned about him, so he kind of interrupts him and says, where are you going? Won't you please stay? And the man was all upset, and he had a frightened look on his face, and he said, I knew him once. And William Newell said, what do you mean by that? He said, I mean the one they're singing about. I cannot bear to hear songs about him. I really knew him once, but I'm lost. And William Newell is saying, you know, well, there are comforting things here. You can come to the gospel. You don't have to be lost. And the man is very, very upset. And he bends down, and he has trousers, safety pinned together, and under that, a bandage. And he says, look here. And he opens up the safety pins and the bandage, and he has syphilis sores all over his leg. He says, that's what I returned to. I went back to that. And he's very upset, very afraid. And he pulls himself away and he says, let me go. I knew him once, and he ran down the hall and he said the look on the guy's face was as if he were looking into the face of death. I knew him once. Leave me alone. And he rushed down the hall. Now you can say, I believe that I'm a Christian, like all those fellows who were looting in Los Angeles, or like the Christian counselor who writes about marriage integrity but himself has apparently not much marriage integrity. You can say, I'm a Christian. You can say, I know him, I walk with him, I abide with him, I'm sure I'm a Christian. But you're not going to be very sure if you live badly. I want to close with this illustration. It comes from a book that was written by Crystal McVeigh about a time in her life when she had an abortion. She's in the abortion clinic. She says, there were a few other girls there, but I kept staring at the ground, afraid to make eye contact. I wonder what path had brought them to this play on the same day as me. I wondered if they had cried themselves to sleep the night before like I did, or if they'd begged God to forgive them and take care of their babies like I had. I wondered if their hearts were breaking as they sat there waiting to hear their names called to go in, like mine was. Finally, a nurse called for me and asked me to sign a waiver. The waiver, she explained, described how this is a serious medical procedure that could, like many others, result in my death. Then I had a second overriding thought. Crystal, if you die, it'll be what you deserve. The nurse asked, do you want to see the fetus on the ultrasound? And I said, no, I don't want to see my baby. And I surprised myself by using the word baby. It was the first time I or anyone else had used it since I walked into the clinic. And all at once it struck me that what I was doing was unforgivable. That's not true. But you see, she has no assurance. The procedure was done. They ushered her into a room where she could relax and see if everything was okay, a room that had recliners, and she could just rest because she's crying and traumatized, and she can just hang there for a little while after the procedure. She says, in that room, while she's in the reclining chair trying to collect herself, the door swung open, and a nurse walked in with another girl. She was crying uncontrollably, her chest heaving with every gasp for breath. And we knew exactly what the other was feeling. It was this terrible mixture of shame and horror and disbelief, as if our souls had been torn from our bodies and then replaced, but all mangled and broken. This wasn't just some routine medical procedure. We'd both lost something we could never get back. We'd both been changed profoundly and forever, and we knew it. You see, what John is saying here is that if you sin without great hesitation and without profound regret, you may in some sense know God, but you don't know him very well. You may in some sense walk with Jesus, but you don't walk with him very well, that's for sure. And you may in some sense be abiding with Christ, but you don't stick around much. You're more like a guest than a resident. And you may say, well, I believe I am a Christian, and you may think so. You may have some assurance, but you don't have much assurance because the New Testament and the Holy Spirit don't give a lot of assurances to people who live badly. And so we live in an age when everybody says, don't worry about it. And the Apostle John begs to differ. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I appeal to you to understand the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, to pay for your sins so you wouldn't have to pay for your own sins in the lake of fire forever. The gospel is that Jesus rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead. He's alive today. And the gospel is that he is offering the free gift of everlasting life to anyone who will accept that gift, receive him as Savior, believe in him as their Savior. If you've never done that, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now before we go home today. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, if this is the prayer of your heart, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And if you haven't already called on Him for this free gift, I hope in your heart of hearts right now, in the privacy of your own thoughts, you'll call on Him right now with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it, that You rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it, and that You are right now offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And I receive You today as my Savior. I believe in You. And today I accept that free gift. And I believe, as the gospel promises, that no one who comes to You like this will ever be cast out. So I thank You for saving me right now as I've come to You in this way.